Hi everyone, my name is David. I'm not Ian Koo, in case you misunderstood me. Yes, I'm David. If we've not met, it's because, well, I haven't been around in CRC for quite a while. I've been a member in CRC since 2012, but from 2023 onwards, I've been studying in Sydney. I'm studying in Moore Theological College. I'm training to be a pastor here in CRC. So yeah, that Moore Theological College is the seminary that I'm training at. So I've been back home in KL and with CRC the past 2.5 months. And yeah, it's been great to be with the church. It's been great to meet some of you. I know I still haven't met a lot of you yet. Come up to me after service and let's chat. Now, sadly, I think it was mentioned earlier, this is my last Sunday here, okay? Well, not for good, of course. This is my last Sunday here until I come back 10 months later at the end of the year. And I can't wait to be back, okay? Yeah. Now, during time back, I've also been reminded of, I guess, many things that our church is facing. And for those of you who've been with us at least for the past year or so, you know that, you know, internally as a church, we've been going through really difficult times. There's lots of internal struggles and also, I guess, lots of people from our church, leaders including, you know, starting to lose sight of what life with God is really about. And I hope that what we will see today will give us a deeper understanding of what it means to live life as God's holy church, alive in union with Christ, alive filled with His Holy Spirit. And so with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great privilege You have given us of dwelling with You, of being Your people, of being a people who can bear Your name. And Father, forgive us for the many times in our lives that we have so easily lost sight on this great grace that You have given us. And so we pray that as we look at Numbers chapter 5 to 6 today, we will be reminded of this great privilege You have given us, this great privilege of being with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, just to kind of give you a disclaimer, it's kind of a known thing that we say in our church that, you know, when seminarians come back, they tend to be very boring in their preaching. I'll try not to be, but I have to admit that, yeah, you know, seminary kind of twists your brain in certain ways. So, and it's been quite a while since I've preached in CRC. So basically what this means is, I guess, you have to be patient with me, and you have to, I guess, work a lot harder, and, you know, look at the text, and, do all you can to pay attention. Now, we're going to start with looking at the structure of Numbers chapter 5 to 6. And for those of you who, you know, are wondering, why do we need to kind of look at the structure of a passage? Well, it's because when a structure gives us a sense, it helps us to make sense of both the parts and the whole when we look at the text. And especially for a passage like Numbers chapter 5 to 6, you know, if you've read through the material, you see that what you have is very different units of material that are kind of placed next to each other and deliberately juxtaposed. And so, you know, and especially, you know, you look at all the different case laws. There's a case law for, you know, when someone defrauds a brother, a case law for a woman who has gone astray, and then a case law for a Nazirite. And, you know, without structure, you're wondering, okay, how do I piece these things together? Because they're just so disparate. So that's where structure helps us, right? Structure helps us understand how to read this chapter and what its role is within the book of Numbers. Okay, so now the first thing we observe when we look at Numbers 5 to 6 is the repeated phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses. And that's what you see there in the slide. You have five divine discourse. And out of these five repetitions of the Lord spoke to Moses, in the middle three, you have specifically speak to the people of Israel, right? And that is followed by what we would call a case law, okay? A case law. A case law basically is a law which begins with a situation, and it always starts with kind of a formula like, when a man or a woman does this, 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 or if a man, blah, blah, blah. And it kind of gives you a situation and then prescribes you what to do in that specific scenario. And so case laws are not meant to cover every possible scenario. It's just trying to illustrate to you how a particular theological reality works out in real life, right? And it does that by giving you a concrete situation and playing out what that instruction would look like. And what I'll try to show you later is that these three laws in the middle, they have to do with a concern for purity, right? Concern with the relationship between what is holy and unclean. Now, besides seeing this five discourse, so look at the next line. We could break up the section further into 5 verse 1 to 4 being a prologue, and then 5 verse 6 to 6:21 being... do you have the next line? Yes, that's the one. Yeah, so in the middle there, you have the three purity case laws being juxtaposed together. And then lastly, in 6 verse 22 to 27, you have a concluding benediction, right, where the Aaronic priests will pronounce a blessing upon Israel. And the prologue itself could be subdivided into three, and likewise with the benediction, right? The prologue, if you look at 5 verse 1 to 4, it calls for a threefold expulsion. It calls for the camp of Israel to put out three categories of people. That is those with leprosy, or rather, to be more specific, people with skin disease. And I say that because in the Bible, when it talks about leprosy, it's not quite the same as what, you know, modern days or, you know, in medicine, what we call leprosy, okay? So those with skin disease, those with bodily discharge, and those who are defiled by a corpse. So a threefold expulsion. And when you look at the benediction as well, the blessing that Aaron's priests, Aaron and the priests are to pronounce upon Israel, it has three lines, each beginning with God's divine name, Yahweh, repeated three times. Okay, so when you step back, you see, oh, it's quite a neat structure. It has three sets of three, which means it's a very intentional structure, right? No one kind of writes and then, oh, nice, you got three sets of three. And what this means is that when you look in the middle, even though the three case laws seem very different, they are intentionally put together. Okay, they are intentionally put together, which means that the author is going to try to communicate something bigger by putting these three things together, right? It's like putting a collage together. So how should we read them? Now, the fact that these three laws are framed, okay, at the start and the end by a prologue and a conclusion mean that, you know, we need to understand the middle in light of the start and the end. And what I will try to show you is that the prologue and the benediction together gives us a picture of the whole camp of Israel being a holy people who have life with God. Okay, let me repeat that. The whole camp of Israel being a holy people, having a holy status because they have life with God. Okay, so now, first things first. We looked at the structure of chapter 5 to 6. Now, I want to also help us understand where 5 to 6 sits in relation to chapters 1 to 4. Okay, and so chapters 1 to 4 in particular chapters 1 to 2, you have the census, right? God tells Israel how they are to arrange themselves, the 12 tribes, how they are to camp. And then in chapters 3 to 4, specifically, you have instructions on the Levitical priesthood, right? So you have the outer camp and then the inner camp. And then what we have in 5 to 6 is essentially to do with the inner life of Israel. Okay, so if you can think of it as concentric circles, 1 to 2 has to do with the 12 tribes, 3 to 4, the Levitical priesthood, and then chapters 5 to 6, you know, think of it as the kind of spiritual heartbeat of Israel. Okay, chapters 5 to 6 is that. And I'll try to show you that in chapters 5 to 6, it's almost like the end point of what chapters 1 to 4 has been about, right? Chapters 1 to 4, think of it as arranging your room's furniture, right? Let's say you're going to throw a big Chinese New Year party, you know, you dust the house, you vacuum the floor, you know, things you don't usually do, you wipe the windows and stuff like that. And what's the point of all that is to have a feast with people, right? It's to have someone move in and dine with you. And that's kind of what we see in chapters 5 to 6. Chapters 5 to 6 is God moving in, being with his people, and we see the dynamics of what life with God is going to be like. All right, so first things first, we're going to start with looking at the prologue, okay? And then we'll look at the concluding benediction, and then I'll take you through the stuff in the middle. So let's look at 5 verse 1 to 4. Okay, when you look at 5 verse 1 to 4, you see a pretty simple command. God commands Israel to put out three kinds of people from the camp: those with skin disease, bodily discharge, and those who have been made unclean by contact with the dead. And earlier you saw in the structure earlier, that's by Michael Morales. He calls it a prologue, right? And that's strange. Why does he call this a prologue? Well, it's clear that 5 verse 1 to 4 is not a case law. As I said earlier, a case law usually has a formula: when a man or when a woman, blah, 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 blah. Okay? So it's clearly not a case law like what you see in 5 verse 5 onwards. But if it's not a case law, what about, you know, some kind of ritual law, right? Even then, we can't say that it's any regular law like that. One thing that stands out about 5 verse 1 to 4, if you are going to read it as a law, is that it really lacks any kind of specificity, right? All it gives is just put out these three kinds of people. But whereas when you compare, this passage to, for instance, other Levitical laws, like Leviticus 13 to 14, you can quickly just flip there. If you just glance through Leviticus 13 to 14, you see that it has a lot more details when God tells, you know, the priesthood and Israel what to do in the case of someone with a skin disease, right? It gives you all the steps, it gives you all the process, it tells the priest how to examine the case, and so on and so forth. Whereas in 5 verse 1 to 4, it just says, put out. All right, put these people out. Now, the second problem is, second problem of reading this as giving you a new legal code, 5 verse 1 to 4, is also the fact that it seems to contradict with other laws that God has given previously. So, for example, here in 5 verse 1 to 4, God says to kind of put anyone who has skin disease, bodily discharge, and contact with the dead outside of the camp, okay? Outside. But in Leviticus 13, you see that the only kind of person who is called to... Sorry, in Leviticus and Numbers, the only kind of person in terms of the law who is called to be put out of the camp is the one with skin disease. And you see that in Leviticus 13, verse 46. Okay? The leprous person, or rather the one with skin disease, in verse 45, you know, he's called to go around declaring he is unclean, And verse 46, the command is that for him to... Do we have that verse? Yes. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Okay, so leprous person, okay, similar with Numbers 5 verse 1 to 4, put outside the camp. But what about the one with a bodily or sexual discharge? And what about the one who is defiled by a corpse? You don't see the same thing. In Leviticus 15, we have the case of a man who has an emission of semen. And what we see here is that clearly he's unclean, but even then, he is unclean only until the evening. And what we see here is there's no command, no instruction for the man to be put out of the camp. In fact, what is prescribed is for him to go through some kind of cleansing ritual and for him to remain unclean until the evening, and you know, things are back to normal. Same thing with Numbers 19 in the case where someone has been in contact with a corpse, right? Similar thing, they are to be unclean until the evening. Sorry, not until the evening, but for 1 week, and they are to sprinkle cleansing water on the third and seventh day, but in no way do we see them being called to be put out of the camp. So we kind of have a slight problem in 5 verse 1 to 4, which is the fact that, okay, why is there kind of a new thing going on here? Why is there a new command that is at odds a little bit with the previous laws, given that the previous laws don't require all three kinds of people to be put out of the camp? What we're going to see here is that actually in 5 verse 1 to 4, when God instructs the people to follow this command, God is actually trying to make a theological point. Okay, God is making a theological point with this command, which is the fact that God is going to dwell with the whole camp of Israel. Right? God is going to dwell with them in a way where he's going to fill the whole camp with his holy presence. And because God is going to fill the whole camp with his holy presence, and therefore all sin and defilement must be cast out from it, right? Must be removed from that presence. And if you kind of recall what you learned last year in Leviticus series, right? The skin disease. All these defilements, they are to be put out because they have some kind of association with sin, right? They are a reminder of sin and its effects in our world, right? In skin disease, you know, when you have blotches on your skin, you know, and these things you can't remove, right? It shows the kind of permanence of sin on us, right? On our outside. And then bodily discharge, that's kind of the sense where not just your outside, not just your skin that is defiled and, you know, affected by the curse of sin, but your inside as well, right? What is from you, what is coming out from you is also fallen and corrupted and affected by sin. And contact with a corpse is just a very clear reminder that sin brings death. And if you recall in the Leviticus series, if you've learned about these three categories, the holy, the clean and unclean, right, this diagram. So Leviticus, you know, kind of prescribes you how, in all the laws, right, it talks about how one can go from one category to another. But what you see here is that on the two ends of the spectrum is the holy and unclean. And the fundamental rule about it is that these two, the holy and unclean, can never mix or be brought together. Okay, the holy and unclean can never be brought together. And the realm of the holy is the realm of God, right? God is the Holy One of Israel. And so, if you look back at 5 verse 1 to 4, with the holy and unclean categories in mind, the fact that God calls for all uncleanness, all defilements to be put outside of the camp, what does that mean about the status of the whole camp of Israel? Right? Where would you, what would you say they, which category do you think they will fall under? The whole camp of Israel. Okay, not just the tent of meeting, the whole tent of it, whole camp of Israel. Would you say they are unclean? Yes? No? Unclean? No? Is the whole camp of Israel clean? Maybe. Is the whole camp of Israel holy? Okay, I hear some yes. Yeah, it is. It is holy. Because remember, holy and unclean can't come together, right? The holy must exterminate and expel the unclean. And so the fact that God calls for the whole camp to put out the unclean already shows you what happens when God comes to dwell with them. You know, there's a sense where God's holiness radiates outwards from the sanctuary, such that now not just the sanctuary, not just the tent of meeting, but the whole thing is now considered holy. Right? Think of it, think of it like a shockwave or, you know, some nuclear that wow, 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 and then I hope that sound effect helps you. Wow, 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 and then the whole thing becomes holy. And therefore, they are to remove all that is unclean, right? And therefore, you can kind of see in the book of Numbers, therefore, that these categories are starting to blur, all right? Now, this is not to say that there is no gradations, and this is not to say that, you know, anyone can just come into the tent of meeting. But as I said, 5 verse 1 to 4, God is making a theological point that just as he has come to dwell with them, now they are made holy. So when you look at the diagram, you're not meant to think of these three categories as static, right? It's fixed, forever, and never moving. The fact that, you know, by the time you come to Numbers 5 to 6, the whole camp of Israel being, you know, almost as if it has a holy status, shows you that holiness radiates out, right? It's dynamic. It's moving outwards. And so, don't read Numbers 5, verse 1 to 4 as just this law that they have to do or a prescription, although it is a command. But rather, from the command itself, we see a theological picture of the camp of Israel. So, in Leviticus, right, it's very clear that the tent of meeting is a holy place, and they have lots of laws to do on what to do as the priests approach the tent of meeting or as they eat of the holy things. The tent of meeting can't tolerate uncleanness. Now, what is true and what is prescribed for the tent of meeting is extended to incorporate the entire camp. Okay, and that's what I mean by chapters 5 to 6 in Numbers is almost like the climax, the high point of what you see in Numbers 1 to 4. And in fact, you can pull it all the way back from Exodus to Leviticus, right? Because now we see with God dwelling with them, they are made a holy people. And that's kind of what is emphasized in 5 verse 1 to 4, right? The key phrase being in verse 3. Why? What is the theological rationale, the theological reason for why they are to put out both male and female, these people who have either skin disease, discharge, and unclean contact through the dead? In verse 3, we see it is because the camp is now the camp in the midst of which God dwells. So what we have here is like, you know, a high point. If the Pentateuch were a movie, what you have is a really high point that stretches at least all the way back from Exodus. Because God has always talked about this desire to, so to speak, move in with his people. Okay, he's made lots of plans. Leviticus, he provides the cultus. Numbers 1 to 4, he tells you, okay, this is the blueprint. This is how you're going to arrange it. This is where you're going to sleep. And this is where I'm going to sleep, so on and so forth, right? And Exodus 25, verse 8, and the whole point of it, and along with Exodus 29, verse 45, is that God may dwell in their midst. Okay, so to put it another way, where the holy presence of God would have been kind of circumscribed or contained in the tent of meeting in Leviticus, what we see being portrayed here in Numbers 5, verse 1 to 4 is that holiness can no longer be contained, right? But rather it bursts out, it radiates outwards to even the outer parts of camp, such that what God is, Him being holy, they too now participate in. It's almost like an Old Testament picture of the union with Christ, okay? And it is this dwelling of God amidst them that is highlighted as the reason for why they are to put out what is impure. And so what we see here then is, in all this emphasis on maintaining the purity, on putting out the defile, we see that Israel is already sanctified because God dwells with them. And because they already are holy, they ought to guard that holiness. Holiness cannot come into contact with unclean, and they must purge and exterminate the unclean. Now, another way you start to appreciate 5 verse 1 to 4 and this, you know, whole camp of Israel being holy is by comparing the Levitical law for the Aaronic priests and what you see here in Numbers 5, verse 1 to 4. Put the two slides together. Sorry, that's a Leviticus and Numbers slide. So when you look at Leviticus 22, the law here is shares a lot of similarities with Numbers 5, verse 1 to 4, because just like the whole camp of Israel is instructed to put out the defile, so also the Aaronic priests are given instructions on what they ought not to do, which is to eat of the holy things if they themselves have these defilements on them. Okay, so you see the same thing. If 22 verse 4, if the offspring of Aaron has a leprous disease or a discharge or is unclean through contact with the dead, verse 6, they shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things until he has bathed his body in water. And so what is expected of the official priesthood, right? And obviously the priesthood are holy, is now also demanded of not just the priesthood, but the whole community. In other words, as I'm trying to repeat again and again, Numbers 5, verse 1 to 4, it's almost like the whole camp of Israel is depicted as holy as priests. Okay, and so we see the prologue giving us the kind of like a starting point of a story, right? Imagine Numbers 5 to 6 as an arc. What we see is the beginning of the arc in 5 verse 1 to 4 of a God who has finally come to dwell with his people. And, you know, if you just kind of think about it, if God were to, let's say, come and visit CRC, how would you feel about that? Happy, sad, scared, mix of everything? It should be a happy thing, right? You know, imagine you wait, from Genesis to Numbers, that's how many years? Few hundred years, right? Or at least from the fall onwards, where God dwells with his people, where God walked in the garden with Adam, and all that was lost, you know, since Adam rebelled against God, and the fall was brought upon us. Now we have somewhat a restoration, a returning back to Eden, right, in Numbers 5. It's a happy thing. It's something to, you know, deeply rejoice in. And so in 5 verse 1 to 4, the fact that God says, I now dwell with them, and these are, so to speak, my requirements, right? Because I'm dwelling with them, they are to put out these people, what would you do as Israel? Let's say, you know, some of you have skin disease. Some of you have sexual discharge. Some of you, yeah, you know, you went to your father's funeral and you had contact with the dead, right? And let's say, you know, in 2 hours' time, you know that God is coming to visit CRC. And he says that, when I come, because I am repulsed by any reminder of sin and its cursed effect, I don't want this kind of people here near me. What will you do? Well, those of you, let's say, without this, you know, defects, be willing to say to your friend who has these defects, I think you got to leave church because God is coming. Will you do that? How seriously will you take God's command? And likewise, on the flip side, what if, yeah, if you are someone with such defects, right? Let's say you have a skin disease. What will you do if that would happen? God's going to come and, you know, God said, you'll know this kind of people. I'll tell you what you would do if you really understand how much of a high point this is and how glorious this day is, right? If I have a skin disease and I really understand just how amazing it is that God finally is now coming to dwell with the camp of Israel, I'll volunteer to kind of remove myself, right? I say, I'm not fit. I'm not worthy to be in God's presence. I have these reminders of sin. And obviously, these reminders of sin is not just external. The physical reminders of sin is attached to the fact that, yeah, all of us are sinful, right? We should be the people who would gladly say, it's amazing that God comes to dwell with us. And I'm just not worthy. You know, put me out. Right. The kind of person who doesn't get it, maybe, you know, you might think, well, this God, very, very papaya, you know, very like, who is this? He's a diva. You know, 2 hours before, you just come in and then tell us to, you know, remove these people. You don't get it, right? Again, like I said, the purity laws, those purity laws were already in effect for the Aaronic priesthood. But the fact that God now extends those purity laws to the whole camp shows you that he doesn't just want to be here in that sense. He wants to be with the whole camp of Israel. That's an amazing thing. That's, you know, in some sense, we see Eden being restored. Okay, so that's the prologue. That's God saying, I'm going to dwell with them. And so now let's see the end point, which is number 6, verse 22 to 26. What is the effect? What is the result when God comes and moves in with us? We see this captured beautifully in the Aaronic blessing. Where verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. The fact that God would put his name upon us, that's amazing. So he comes and dwells with us, and now he claims us for his own. Right? It's we take on his name. That's like marriage, right? A lot of you, you know, you've been to CRC weddings. When I'm in weddings, you know, one thing that I still find it hard to get over. I find it hard to get over the fact that, you know, let's say the girl, which I know, it takes on the name of the guy, right? So my name is David Kwok. Whenever I see my wife's name written in like some form as Emmeline Kwok. It feels very weird. Although, yeah, that's what marriage is, right? The woman takes on the name of the man. God puts his name on us. This is, you know, a blessed union between God and man. It's marriage. And when you have in mind this, later on, when we look at the case law on the straight woman, you should feel the deep sense of betrayal, the deep sense of hurt when, you know, the woman is not faithful to her husband. But God deems us worthy, not because of anything in ourselves, but out of his graciousness. He blesses us, and he makes us, so to speak, Mrs. Yahweh, right? And besides God putting his name on us as kind of, you know, a deep sign of the relationship that God has with us, biblically, theologically, there is also another aspect which helps us appreciate the significance of God putting his name on us. And that is the fact that in Deuteronomy, right, when you look at these verses together, every time in Deuteronomy, God talks about the place where he puts his name to dwell there, it's referring to the temple. It's almost formulaic, right? Obviously, back in the time of Deuteronomy, the people didn't know that the temple was going to be built in Jerusalem. Right? And God already prescribes a centralized... God already gave rules for there to be a place for a centralized place of worship, right? You can't just kind of worship God anywhere, anyhow you want. God specifically says, the only way to access me and my divine presence is in the place that I will choose to put my name there. But now you see that language being applied of the people. In Numbers 6, verse 27, so shall they put my name, not on an altar, not in a temple, but upon the people of Israel. Such, and bear in mind, 5 verse 1 to 4, these are people who have been made holy, but are also defiled. Okay, how does that work? You have to think about it. But they're not worthy in and of themselves. And yet God put his name upon them. And this is scary level, right? Because what's happening here is that the people themselves are depicted and spoken of as holy temples. So earlier we talked about the significance of God putting his name upon us. We used the metaphor and imagery of marriage. And now we see another aspect of this intimacy and this delight, which is the fact that besides putting his name on us, we see a repetition of the word bless, bless, bless. I think at least 3 times in verse 22 to 27. God blesses the people of Israel. And biblically, theologically, this is significant given the fact that in Genesis 1 to 2, God blesses the world. Right? The world is good, but all that is lost in Genesis 3. Right? What man deserves from Genesis 3 onwards is curse. And so the fact that God deems Israel to be a blessed object, a people of blessing, shows us how much God takes delight in Israel. And this is what it means for Israel to have God's holy name on them, that he takes delight in them. This is what it means for Israel to be holy to God. And I hope that when we speak of holiness and purity, then, you know, you understand that what we mean by a holy people, a people pure, you don't think of purity as just about morality per se, or, you know, mere religion or ritual. Rather, purity is about life and death, because to be pure, to be a holy people for God, is to be blessed with life rather than to be cursed with death. And if you get that, then you see that when God's holiness starts to radiate out from the tent into the whole camp, sanctifying people, it's really about God bringing his life-giving presence, right? Infusing life into the whole camp from him as the life-giver. And it's basically a foretaste of the Garden of Eden restored. And when you look at this picture, when you look at this backdrop, you should feel the sense of this life, this blessing. Because take a look at their surroundings, right? Where are they? They are in the wilderness, right? They are literally in the middle of nowhere, right? And you know, when you think wilderness, I don't think like, oh, this one glamping, you know, nearby got like power source, or you can go to your fridge or whatever. No. Wilderness is a place of death. It's barren. There's no life. There's no water. And yet, in the midst of death, in a place where all things go to die, miraculously, you know, pretty much like 2 to 3 million people are gathered around this tent of meeting. In the midst of death, there is life because God dwells with his people and they are holy to him. God's life-giving holiness is there. And not only does God put his name upon the people in Numbers 6, but later on in Numbers 11, we see that God puts his spirit also on the people. God puts his spirit not just on Moses, but on the 70 elders. And in Numbers 11, you know, when Joshua, in verse 28, tells Moses, you know, my Lord, Moses, stop them. Stop Eldad and Medad from prophesying in the camp because the Spirit was upon them as well. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people, not just the 70 elders, but all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And that itself anticipates what we'll see in the New Testament in Acts 2, where the Lord does put his Spirit upon all people, people of every tribe, tongue and nation, right? In Acts 2, God puts his Spirit on them, and this is vividly pictured for us, where Acts 2 clearly describes the Spirit. When the Spirit comes on them, what appeared on their heads were things, it appeared like tongues of fire, right? And we have this line, when you think of tongues of fire, you don't think of like a small thing, but you got to think back to the tabernacle, to the temple, okay? And then when you look at Acts 2, you see, wow, God's Spirit, God's name, God's Shekinah glory is upon a people. They are as holy as the inner sanctum of the temple. And so we started with the prologue with God dwelling with his people, infusing the whole camp, and then we looked at the end point, at how amazing this union is between God and his people, between a God who so desires to have a people holy for him that he puts his name upon them, and he takes delight in them, and he blesses them, and as a result, they have life. And these two things, right, this arc will form a frame for us to understand what we will see in the case laws, right? And in the case laws, as I'll argue, what you see is not just legal prescription, but what you see is a paradigm of life, a paradigm of what it means to live as a people who have God dwelling with them and as a people who have been blessed by God. And if you really get this, you really get just great joy and privilege and the grace, the abundant grace that God has lavished upon us. Then you have great joy in the fact that you get to be a people holy to the Lord. And we see this picture very clearly in the case law for the Nazarite. So turn with me to Numbers 6, verse 1. Numbers 6, verse 1. I'm going to kind of briefly take you through this Nazirite case law. And I want you to see the Nazirite as an example of the person who gets just how privileged he is to have God dwelling with him and to be a people blessed by God. Okay, the Nazirite, I would say, you know, is the example of a happy Christian, a Christian who finds joy in God. So in 6 verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes, or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, nor even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." Now, first thing to note about this Nazirite vow, right? First thing to note about the Nazirite is that these things that he's doing, these things that he's vowing to do, they are not obligations placed upon him. Right, he takes these things upon himself voluntarily. Right, these are not kind of part of God's law for the average Israelite, which shows us just how much the Nazirite finds joy in God, because he's willingly or involuntarily placing upon himself extra obligations. And these obligations involve, in verse 3, separating himself from wine and strong drink. The key thing being that these things are intoxicating, right? And so he's intentionally, you know, depriving himself of intoxicating drink. And the question is, well, why? Is it, you know, that these things are like haram? You know, you cannot... like, not good. Don't drink alcohol. Well, it's clearly not, because if you can just jump down all the way to verse 20, we see that, and verse 20, you know, this is after his consecration, after his period of consecration is over. That last line tells us that after that, the Nazirite may drink wine. Right, so this is clearly not like a religious thing where, oh, wine is bad. No. God says to the Nazirite, drink wine after you finish your period of consecration. So wine, so it's not that wine is inherently bad, right? Rather, his abstaining from intoxication serves to show the point that during this period of his separation, he is to find his joy in God. He is, in other words, to be intoxicated with serving God. Right? So intoxicated with serving God that he doesn't need these things. He doesn't need, you know, the usual means of joy that the world offers him. Again and again, not that these things in itself is wrong, but that's the point, right? He voluntarily wants to love God and show his devotion to God in this way. And again, you see that in verse 6 to 8, this his, so to speak, love for God is greater than even his love for his family, right? Because, I mean, think about what it means, what it would require for him to follow verse 6 to 8. You know, if his dad died, can he go to the funeral? It means he can't. Likewise with his mom, his brother, his beloved sister. And again, not because he hates his father, mother, sister, brother, but because, again, his real joy is in God. So don't think of this as asceticism. And one thing you see that clearly makes the Nazarite not an ascetic, not a monk, right? You don't think of him as a monk, is the fact that, you know, usually when you think of monks, besides alcohol, what's another thing that, you know, often goes with being a monk, like abstain from? Sex, right? Here, do you see the Nazarite being said, no sex? No. Right? The Nazarite can be a man or a woman, can be married, doesn't matter. Right? So this is not asceticism, this is not being a monk. This is, as I said, delighting in God. Delighting in God of one's own will, right? And again, he's not, so to speak, following something that is demanded of the law. This is over and above what is required of the law. And one thing that just adds to how much he loves God, how much he's undivided in his devotion to God, is the fact that in verse 9 onwards, you see what he is to do in the case where he unintentionally gets into contact with the dead and so defiles himself, right? And so verse 9, and if any man dies very suddenly beside him, right? Keyword being suddenly, it's not something he could have foreseen, because if he could, what would the true Nazarite do? He will avoid, right? If, you know, he knows you're, you know, let's say Abhishek, right? If he knows Abhishek is super, like, really, really sick. Sorry, Abhishek, I'm not going to see you, because I know you're probably going to die, and then I love God more than you, bro, so. Wait, I should look up. Now, if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. And remember, sorry, I didn't make it clear, but the head thing, right, verse 5, during the days of his consecration, the Nazarite, right, if he's following following thoroughly with his period of consecration, right, he's not going to shave his head, right, he's going to let his hair grow. Because afterwards, In verse 18, when the time of his consecration is completed, right? In verse 13, right? Verse 13 tells us when the time of his separation has been completed. And then if you look at verse 18, this is what he will do, right? He'll go to the priest and all that. And only then he will shave his head, right? So if his period of consecration is really long, then he'll have really long hair. And he'll shave his head. And what they'll do is they'll take his hair and put it on the fire and sacrifice it, right? And to you, they're like, ew, must be very smelly, lah. But don't think of it that way, right? Just think of it symbolically. Think of it theologically. Because every hair there, in some sense, or every so-called cm that his hair grows, right, represents a day that he finds delight in God, a day that he's so fully in service to God, right? And so, in some sense, the hair represents, you know, his life burnt up and given up to God, because that's how much delight he takes in God. Now, given that that's what we know of, you know, the significance of the hair, then in verse 9, when he gets defiled suddenly by the dead, then he shall shave his head. But this time, this hair that he shaves, will he burn it? No, he won't, right? Because this is the case where his period of consecration gets defiled, right? It gets spoiled. And so basically what he needs to do is to redo in verse 12, right? The previous period shall be void. So, you know, imagine, let's say you say, I vow to serve God and to devote myself to God in this way for 365 days. But then 364th day, someone's really nice. Can you say, discount a bit, you know, go to the priest. You add a bit of your hair, add into the power, and then burn to God. No, it's void. Because the separation was defiled. And let me ask you, what would someone who is truly a Nazarite do when that happens? Redo. Say, yeah, no problem, let's start again. But if you don't get it, right, if someone doesn't really understand just the amazing privilege of being with God, of being in union with Him, of having His name put upon us, right? When, you know, let's say he takes on this vow and then it gets voided, how will he react? He's like, don't want to do it already, you know? It sounds like my kid, like, you know, they play toys, build a thing, and then accidentally the tile slip and then the whole thing fall down and just give up. No, that's not true devotion to God, right? And so you can imagine, right? I mean, let's think about it, right? This is the ancient Near East. It's, you know, it's not like people live for a long life until 80, 90. What are the chances of people dying around you? Probably very high, right? Imagine your thing get voided one time, two times, three times, four times, 10 times. You just keep going, right? So Nazarite gives us this beautiful picture of one who is focused, one who is delighted in God, one who is so intoxicated with God. You know, he just keeps going. I'll try. I'll just keep going at it. You know, he's seeking. It's almost like he's trying to live in heaven already. Now, when we see that, just how devoted the Nazarite is, then the question is, who is a Nazarite? Well, can we go to the quote? De Groot, right? Ian De Groot says that when we look at the Nazarite and just his devotion and commitment to God, we see that the Nazarite was kind of a temporary lay priest, right? Temporary because it is only for a period of time. And during this period of time, he lived according to a level of ritual purity that is demanded of the official priesthood. And so the Nazarite was basically living like a priest, even though he's not officially part of the priesthood, which again makes a point of how devoted it is and how much he finds joy in God, right? It doesn't matter that he's not, you know, so to speak, officially part of the payroll. He doesn't say, well, why should I live like a priest, right? I don't get to eat, you know, or partake of any of the food sacrifices. No. In other words, he's kind of like a full-time minister without being paid. And in fact, the Nazarite's holy status went beyond that of ordinary priests, comparable only to the priest himself. We see these commonalities that the Nazarites share with the priest. Okay? I won't go through all of them, but it's worth noting that both the priest and the Nazarite are regarded as holy unto Yahweh. You would think that this phrase, this tag, would only be reserved for the priest. But no, this is true also of the Nazarite. And for the Nazarite to live in this way, we might think that, well, this one is really extra. You know, he's going above and beyond. Actually, he's not doing anything that special. He's not really doing anything beyond the scope of what it truly means to be an Israelite. Because in Exodus 19, when God spells out Israel's calling, God says that all of Israel, in verse 6, he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So based on Exodus 19, who are priests? Is it just these people here? No, right? It is the whole nation that are to live like priests. They are a kingdom of priests. Now, again, I say this, but we should not think that, you know, the official priesthood is done away with, right? Although the categories seem to blur, there is still an official priesthood. But the point here is a theological point, that all of Israel, whether official or not official, are to be priest-like in their life. And so, next slide, the fact that the Nazirite lived like a priest made him a perfect picture of what actually all of Israel was intended to be, what the average Israelite was intended to be, which is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, despite not being an actual priest. And the existence of the Nazirites in their midst would constantly have reminded them of that necessity to be different and to be holy. And in fact, particularly during the wilderness journey in the book of Numbers, there is an especially Nazirite character to Israel's life. Let me repeat that. In the book of Numbers, when Israel marched through the wilderness, they take on an especially Nazirite character to their life. And why I say that is because one thing we saw earlier is that the Nazirite is called to abstain from wine, right, and any intoxicating drink. Now, when you think of those years that Israel marched through the wilderness, do you think that they would have been drinking wine then? Yeah, exactly. Where to get, right? Because where do you get wine from? Grapevines. And do you see any grapevines here? But where to get wine? Tapao from Egypt. You know, they kept for so long. No lah. They hardly even had food, let alone wine. Right? All they had was manna. So the wilderness period for Israel in the march during the wilderness, in the book of Numbers, is admittedly a period of deprivation for them that they are subjected to. And they didn't have these usual means of joy. And so, as Morales puts it, what we see of the Nazirite vow is that the Nazirite vow is not just a pattern for Nazirites per se, but it becomes the pattern for Israel's story in the book of Numbers. And earlier we asked the question, why are these case laws put here? Right? Why, you know, out of so many laws that someone can put and arrange in chapters 5 to 6, why put, you know, the case law 1, case law 2, and then case law 3, the Nazirite? Well, it's because the Nazirite vow is the pattern for Israel's story. This purity law invites and solicits Israel to approach the journey through the wilderness like a Nazirite, gladly forsaking the comforts and pleasure of life for a designated period of time. In other words, it's put here in this chapter because this is part of what life with God is meant to be like. It's holding up this ideal for all of Israel to follow. And it is what they need, in fact, for them to be a people faithful and devoted to God, for them to not fall into idolatry, as they sadly will later. Deuteronomy 8 explicitly talks about this period, the wilderness period, as a period of testing, which is meant to teach Israel that they are to find dependence and life in God. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, Moses says to them, right, God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. Why? Because he likes to see you tortured? No. So that he might teach you so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God is teaching them where their true source of life and joy is. And why is he teaching them this? It's because in verse 7, God plans to bring them into a good land. And in this good land, will they have little or plenty? They have plenty. They have plenty and abundance. And the problem there is that, and the problem there is precisely that they will have plenty and abundance. And verse 12 says, the tendency, right, is that this will happen to them. When you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. You think that life is to be found in these things. You forget what you were meant to have remembered if you were, you know, trained like a Nazarite, that God is your source or joy. Yeah, God later tells the second generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy 29, verse 5 to 6, you have not eaten bread and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, right? See how God speaks of Israel in the wilderness as in terms of Nazarite-like terms. You have not drunk wine or strong drink that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And so all of Israel in the wilderness are trained like Nazarites. They are trained to find joy in God, to forsake comforts and pleasures of life for a fixed period of time and instead to make God their joy during this period. And it is temporary. It is temporary because when they enter the good land, that period of deprivation will end, right? And again, remember, it's not wrong to find, you know, to enjoy wine, to enjoy food, to, you know, enjoy the good things of life, right? Because God does give them that when they enter the good land. And in fact, as the narrative in Numbers progresses, when Moses sends the 12 chiefs to spy out the land of Canaan, what did they came back with, right? They brought back grapes that were so big that it had to be carried on a pole. And that itself is a foretaste of what awaits the people after their wilderness sojournings. But in the meantime, until they reach the land, they are called to abstain from wine and all grape products. And not that they have a choice anyway, right? And so, as Deuteronomy shows, the kind of people that can handle the level of prosperity and abundance, sorry, that level of prosperity and abundance that they will have in the land, they have to be someone who is a Nazarite at heart, someone who really remembers, you know, whether he has plenty or hunger, whether he has abundance or need, that his life is in God. His utmost devotion and consecration is in God. His blessing, the source of his blessing, is in God. Such that even when he has plenty of food to eat, plenty of wine to drink, his real hunger, his true thirst, is for the life giver himself, God. And that is the image of a pure and holy life that Numbers 5 to 6 gives us. Okay, we've looked at the start, we've looked at the end, and we've looked at kind of the peak of what this life is about, captured in the Nazarite. And so this pure and holy life that Numbers shows us, another way of saying it is devotion, right? And in 1 Corinthians 7, you see, when Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, which is what he would prescribe for all Christians, he calls for Christians to live in a way that is actually not too different from the Nazarite. In fact, you could say it's even more extreme because what Christians are called to hold on loosely to is not just strong drink, but sex, marriage, worldly goods, right? Look at verse 26. Paul says, in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. And yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And this is what I mean, brothers, that the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Right, look at that temporal time language there. Isn't that kind of like a Nazarite vow? But Paul is saying, the world is coming to an end. A judgment day is coming, and the new creation is about to begin. The present form of this world is passing away. In some sense, the church and Christians are on another wilderness journey towards the promised land, the true promised land, which is the heavenly cities. And Paul says, during this period of time, yeah, it's not wrong to get married. Right? It's not that these things are sinful in itself. Right? Verse 28, if you marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet at the same time, what Paul wants, what Paul calls the Christians to do, is to hold on loosely to these things. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. In other words, Paul is saying, make God your joy. For those who are married, remember that your first marriage is to God, right? He's the one who put his name on you. And all these things Paul says in verse 35, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, church, when you look at this, and when you look at how the Nazarite pattern is the pattern for all of Israel, and how Paul, likewise in 1 Corinthians, set forth a New Testament version of the Nazarite pattern for all Christians. When you look at that, and you look at your own life, the question you need to ask is, are you having an undivided devotion to the Lord? Is God your joy? Is God what? Is God your joy? Is God whom you delight in? And for those of us who are members and candidates here, you know, that's the question that we as a church had to confront and think about at our recent MTE, right? Because we needed to ask ourselves, have we become the kind of church that is still hungry for God's glory? Or have we lost our fire? Have we lost our hunger for the gospel? Have we become a church that is just kind of drifting, right? A church that is just getting by? And this is all the more pertinent given that as a church, we are about to purchase an 18 million ringgit building, right? And, well, this is a PM crowd, but I was speaking to the AM crowd. A lot of them, and eventually you too, you know, you progress in your careers. You earn bigger paychecks. And soon, you start accumulating bigger houses, bigger cars, start having bigger families, you start settling down, and those things are good, right? You're not ascetics. But the question is, are we Nazarite-like in our being, right? Even as we have those things, even as we have those means of joy, are we dealing with the world as though we have no dealings with it? Another way of asking this is, have we become a camp that is no longer tabernacle-centered? Right? That's the way Jerome talks about it, right? To be, because all of Israel is camped facing the tabernacle, right? That is their life. That is a constant reminder of who their devotion is to, who their covenant Lord is, who their husband is. Have we become a camp that's no longer tabernacle-centered, right? And if we have, you know, imagine the camp of Israel slowly but surely starting to lose the plot, slowly but surely being less and less, so to speak, tabernacle-centered, right? Imagine, you know, someone camping here day by day, like you see, you know, where everyone is meant to face the tabernacle, he start to tilt his tent a little bit, right? Bit by bit by bit by bit. Until 1 year later, you realize, eh? How come your tent is facing the mountain one? Oh, solid. No. sorry, bad joke. How come your tent is facing the mountain one? Then you say, cannot, man. Cannot, man. I'm still in the camp, right? But why you have to face the mountain? Because very hot, this side, you know, every time the sun shine here, like, wake me up in the morning, or, you know, and then slowly everyone has their little excuse, this guy, you know, starts to move a bit, you know, towards this direction, because here, I realize, when the mana comes, right, well, it tends to collect in this spot, and then, you know, I can collect a lot. And then this guy say, this side, the wind, not good. You know, very hot, very stuffy. You know, have we, in seeking comfort, lost the plot? And we do see Israel losing the plot. You know, their hearts, you know, they are thinking about all they can eat in Egypt, melons, blah, blah, blah. Let us not be that kind of camp, right? And if we really get just how much of a joy it is to have this life with God, we will not be that. We will be like the Nazarite. We will seek to give God the honor he deserves. We will seek to burn in our passion for God day by day. Now, let's look at the case law for the oath breaker in 5 verse 5 to 11, right? So we have covered the case law for the Nazarites in 6 verse 1 onwards. Let's look at the one in 5 verse 5 to 11. Now, as we turn to this, I hope you can see already the way in which these case laws are meant to be read, okay? You know, imagine these words here. They're not just here to tell the Nazarite what to do or so on and so forth. These words here are the words that Moses is to preach to the people of Israel. They're spoken to the entire congregation. It is a sermon, in other words. And so the way in which we are to read these case laws is to read them as a paradigm of life with God. And so we ought not to read it just as a legal code, right? Not just as like, oh, in this case, you know, we do this, we pull in protocol A, and then if protocol A fails, we pull in, you know, that's not the point. Because if all these things were just a legal code, it would be very odd that, you know, they put these three laws together in one unit. When you look at the collection of laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you see that laws tend to be organized and collected into units with some clear thematic and topical cohesion, right? And so, for example, in Leviticus 11, you see all the laws on clean and unclean animals. In Leviticus 13, we see all the laws concerning leprosy and skin disease. But here in Numbers 5 to 6, you see that these three laws are very, very different from each other in terms of what they address. So the first one, defrauding. The second one, suspected adultery. And third one, you know, suddenly Motintin got a Nazarite vow. These cases on the surface seem to have nothing in common. And this suggests that this unit, as I said, is not primarily about prescribing laws for a particular occasion. But as we saw with the Nazirite case, it's giving us a paradigm, a picture of what an Israelite should live, how he should live when he has this life with God. And so Morales makes this point that the point in this case laws is not casuistic legislation per se, but a theological statement about the covenant community. And all these cases are serving to underscore, in exemplary fashion, the spiritual dynamic of Israel's camp. Okay, it's showing us examples of what life with God, what this blessed life with God ought to look like. And so let's look at 5 verse 5, the case of a man defrauding a brother. Now, what you have here in 5 verse 5 to 10 is a case law that is similar to the law that you see in Leviticus 6 verse 1 to 7. Can we have a slide where the two verses are together? So Numbers 5, when you compare to Leviticus 6 verse 7, you see that in Numbers 5 verse 6, the situation begins with this, right? When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord. Now, this phrase itself doesn't tell us much about what exactly this sin is, other than the fact that there is a covenantal element to it, right? It is a covenantal transgression against Yahweh. But if we look at Leviticus 6 verse 2, it gives us more clarity, because Leviticus 6 verse 2 speaks about a similar case, right? Using very similar words. It says, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord. And you see a lot more other similarities, but assuming that these two are talking about the same case, then Leviticus 6 verse 2 tells us the way in which this breach of faith happens, the way in which someone sins by breaking faith with the Lord. And that has to do with the fact that this sinner, in verse 2 of Leviticus 6, look at the blue highlight, his sin by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deficit or security or true robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby. In other words, this sinner has gotten hold of his neighbor's assets, either by cheating, stealing, or lying, and then he swears falsely. Okay? So this defrauding has become a legal matter before the law courts. And, you know, imagine if someone conned you and you accuse this person of stealing, but you have no witness against the man who has defrauded you. And so in cases like this, where it's just one man's word against another man's word, Exodus 22 prescribes what is to take place, which is, in essence, when there's no one who can act as witness, then verse 10 to 11 says, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both, and it is sufficient for the accused to be declared innocent. Okay, and the person who has lost asset or properties shall accept the oath for what it is. Okay, so the accused, he will swear, you know, he'll say, by the name of Yahweh, I have not stolen your thing. And the accuser have to take that oath for what it is. But what you see in Leviticus 6 and Numbers 5 is a situation where someone is in fact guilty of committing the sin, but has taken that oath in a false way. In other words, he has used the Lord's name in vain. He took the oath and he says, I did not steal, you know, in the Lord's name, but he in fact did. And so you see these common elements between the two cases, which I've highlighted in yellow. And what you see is, besides both cases being described as a sin of breaking faith with the Lord, the situation in view here is one in which, after the defrauder has done what he did and he has escaped judgment, because he swore falsely, he then realizes his guilt. Okay, you see that part there in Numbers 5 verse 6 and 6 verse 4. He realizes his guilt. Now, firstly, let's talk the fact that this is a sin against another brother, and yet it is spoken of as a breaking of faith with the law, shows us that all sins, right, whether even though it's against a fellow man, even though it's horizontal, is ultimately vertical. Right? All sins done to another person is ultimately vertical. And you know, King David puts it perfectly when in Psalm 51, even after he has, you know, been confronted of his sin against Bathsheba and having murdered Uriah, in Psalm 51, King David says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned." Now, has he forgotten that he has sinned against Uriah or Bathsheba? No. But he understands that it is before the covenant Lord that he has sinned. Because as one people, Israel, they bear the name of Yahweh, right? God claims them. God puts his name upon them. And together, all of them belong to him. And so when you defraud a fellow name bearer, a fellow covenant member, you're not only wronging that person, you're actually also insulting his master. You're insulting the name of the God who has placed his name on this brother and also on you. Okay, and so here's the first thing you need to see about what this case teaches us about life in the land, which is the fact that when we sin against a fellow Christian, when we sin against a fellow brother, it is not just between you and the person, but in some sense, all of Israel is caught up together with it, and also ultimately God. Your sin against someone else is ultimately also against God. But secondly, we see that the kind of person who truly understands just the joy of being with God, the joy of having his blessing, that's depicted here in Numbers 5, right? So even though this is someone who has sinned and has broken faith with the law, this person is also one who realizes his guilt, or rather he feels his guilt. He feels cut to the heart and remorse over the sin he has committed. All right, look. And so, a question worth asking ourselves is this, right? When you guys sin, what is the first instinct? What's the first thing that you do? Do you immediately feel guilty about it? And when you sin, do you realize that you're breaking faith with the Lord? When you sin against someone else, do you realize that actually it's not just you and the other person, but that God is involved in it? And also, do you feel your guilt? And will you also, in verse 7, confess the sin that you have committed? More than that, will you also make full restitution for your wrong? Right? If you have stolen some, if it's a case of something of monetary value, will you make full restitution for your wrong and add a fifth to it? Right? So not just paying back for, you know, what you've stolen, but you add 20%. It's not a small amount. That's the kind of person that understands what it means to live with God. Right, let me repeat. That's the kind of person who understands what it means to live with God. And in fact, the person who is able to confess his sin understands that in the first place, he never deserved to be with God. He never No, it's not like God dwelt amongst Israel because they are a holy, perfectly moral, a morally perfect people. No, they understand that they are sinners. They are all guilty. And they are sinning all the time. And when they feel guilty, they will confess their sins. Because they know that this God is a gracious God. Right? The picture that we see here in verse 7, this invitation to confess sin, shows us what true life with God is like. True life with God is not one where, you know, you always feel like you need to hide your sin. Because if you understand that this God is a God of grace, if you understand that this God, you know, right from the start of your relationship with Him, it has always been based on election and grace, not based on your works, not based on your sinlessness, you know, as if that were true. This God, He continues to be with you despite your sin. And so therefore you can confess your sin. And in fact, if you truly feel the weight of your sin against God and against your fellow man, you not just confess it, you make restitution for your wrong. And in verse 8, we just see how far the person who truly understands the weight of sin will go to deal with this problem of sin. So not only does he feel guilt over it, not only does he confess his sin, not only does he seek to make restitution for his wrong, but in a case where the man to whom he should make restitution to is no longer there because, let's say, he died. Or, in verse 8, this man, not only has he died, he has also no next of kin to whom you could have given restitution to. In this case, what will you do? Right, let's say if you're truly remorse, if you truly feel remorse over your sin and you're seeking to repent and because you want to be right with God, how far will you go to make reparations? You know, let's say, again, to use Abhishek, if I've sinned against Abhishek and he's dead and he has no kind of surviving nearby family members to whom I could have, you know, paid back some kind of monetary value to, what would I do? Now, if I've not truly been convicted of my sin, and if my thinking about sin is just like, okay, Lord, you know, debt ethic, right? I pay back to the person to whom I've hurt, or if he's not there, case settled, Lord, case closed. No, that's not the true attitude of a sinner who has been saved by grace and who is appreciative of grace. Because in a case where the man has no next of kin, then the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest. Right? You still make the reparations even if that amount never goes to the person you've wronged. Why? Because, again, all sin is before God. And all reparations and all defrauding, in essence, is robbing God of the glory and worship that He deserves. And so it's right that it goes to the priest. Right? It shows you how vertical this understanding of sin is. And another reason why you know, a person can confess his sin and come clean of his sin is because, as we said in 5 verse 1 to 4, the entire camp has been made holy. Right? God dwells with them, and therefore no sin or defilement can be hidden from his sight. He knows it all. He sees it all. He dwells among them. And so this summons to confession in 5 verse 7 is not incidental. It is part of 5 verse 1 to 4's command to preserve holiness of the camp by removing all defilement from within it. before God, the one who is truly repentant, the one who truly understands what it means to be a sinner dwelling with a holy God, will no longer seek to hide undetectable sin, but will bring it to light because he wants to remove that defilement from it. And as we will see in the next case law, concerning the straying woman, 5 verse 5 to 10 and the straying woman law in 5 verse 11 onwards, these laws share a common concern, which is that in both cases, what's happening here is undetectable sins. Undetectable sins. And therefore, again, all defilement, when understood rightly before God, must be brought to light. Right? It must be confessed, repented of, and removed from the camp. And that's what, you know, a holy people will do. And if it's not, it will eventually be exposed and judged. Right? And that's what we see in the next case. So, as we see here in this case law, it shows us a very vertical-oriented understanding of sin, especially in the case where there is no next of kin. And the reparation money goes to God through paying to the priest, because God is ultimately the one who has been wronged and defrauded. And so all reparations must be made to him. Now, of course, ultimately we know that Christ himself is the one who gives God the true reparations for all our sins, right? You know, there are many sins where you will never be able to fully make reparations for. You know, and thank God that our salvation does not depend on us making full reparations for every one of our sins. Because it's impossible. Right? And you know, as in the case of as in this case, we see very clearly also that it's kind of too late already. This man, even when he wanted to make reparations, the person is dead, the next of kin is dead. And so, by God's grace, it is ultimately Christ who gives God the true reparations for what we the sinners should have rendered to God. And that's why Hebrews 10, it says, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that ultimately deal with sin, but it's Christ coming into the world and saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I will give you the worship and glory that humanity should have given to you." And yet at the same time, even as Christ offers God the ultimate reparations for us, God still expects us to make reparations for the sins we've done. Okay, these two things are not contradictory. Yes, we can't make full reparations for everything we've done, for all the sins we've done, yet at the same time, if we are truly repentant, we will seek to make reparations for the sins we've done, where we can. And what this case law in Numbers 5 shows us is that someone who truly has life with God, who truly feels his guilt for sin, would seek to make reparations because he understands that all sin is against God. That's what true worship and devotion to God looks like. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 23, "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." See, precisely because horizontal sins are against others are always vertical, it's always coram Deo, it's always before God, then Jesus says, don't even bother coming to the temple to worship God if you're not made reparations with your brother. You know, and just think about just how crazy this is, right? You know, this person is in the temple, at the altar, about to offer his gift, and Jesus says, leave it there. Go back and make amends with your brother. And you have to remember, for them, you know, where do they offer their gifts? Where is the altar? It's in Jerusalem, right? You know, Israel don't have, you know, the idea of a local church 5 minutes away from home. You know, you want to go to approach God, you want to offer your gifts to God, you got to travel all the way to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I don't care whether you travel from your hometown all the way to Jerusalem. Stop. Leave your gift before the altar. Go all the way back home. Make amends. Be reconciled to your brother. Go and fix the problem. And then you come back. Travel all the way back to offer your gift. Then I'll accept it. Because, as we said, nothing is just horizontal. Everything is vertical. So what that means is that if you've got problems with people in your church, what is a loving Christian thing to do? It is to work it out with them. It's not to run away, right? If someone in the church has wronged you, talk about it. If you have wronged someone in the church, right? If your brother has something against you, confess it. Well, Numbers 5 shows us of the spiritual dynamic of Israel's life with God is that when sinners live with a holy God, they are not afraid of bringing up their sins because they understand that they have been loved by God and God has shown them His grace. And so they bring their sins out in the open and they let love rule them. Love covers a multitude of sin. But what is not an option is to just run away. You know, you can't just say, I worship. You know, worship is about me and God, man. It's just between me and God. So if I got a problem with someone, you know, just worship somewhere else. Or? No. Right? That's how seriously God takes the need for reparations amongst one another because He saved us to be a corporate people. In Luke 19, right, we see a beautiful picture of this. In Zacchaeus, a tax collector. I mean, tax collectors, you know, if you wanted the perfect exemplar of the worst sinner during the time of the Gospels, you just look at the tax collectors. In Luke 19, Zacchaeus, a tax collector, when, you know, he comes before the face of a holy God, in verse 8, he says, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. This is what it means to be a sinner who has come before the face of holy God. You know the weight of your sin, you feel remorse, you feel guilt, and out of the work that God has done in you, on your heart, you willingly and freely make reparations. I mean, Zacchaeus, give half your goods to the poor, and then whatever you defraud, you restore it fourfold. Your bank account will be negative. But see, this is the posture of a sinner who understands what true life is. And church, if we have this life, this is what we'll look like. We wouldn't run away when, you know, we have problems with each other. But rather, we'll seek to deal with those sins. We'll confess those sins because we know we're all sinners before God. And it's this understanding of a life lived before God that sets us up for understanding the next case. Because again, here it concerns an undetectable sin which threatens the sanctity of God's people. And so this case in 5 verse 11 is about a wife who is suspected of having strayed away. And she has had sex, or she may have had sex with another man, right? And the problem here is that what she did, she has done in complete secrecy. Right? And you can see that repeated in many different ways in verse 13, okay, in the yellow highlight, is hidden from the eyes of her husband. She's undetected. There's no witness against her. She's not taken in the act. And so because there is no witness and because she was not caught in the act, there is no way to judge whether or not she has or has not committed adultery. And for a charge of adultery to be established, there needs to be two or more witnesses. And if it is adultery, she would have to be put to death. And so what we have here in this case is a woman who, in the eyes of the law, for legal purposes, she is innocent. Okay? And so, which is why this passage intentionally avoids using the term adultery, but speaks of being defiled instead. In other words, this is not a legal matter, but a purity matter. Because even if the woman is innocent in the eyes of the law, the question is she pure and holy in the eyes of God? At the heart of this concern, then, is the holiness of the camp of Israel. Okay? This is not a legal matter. This is a holiness and purity matter. If you see this quote, what is said here is, more is at stake than the vital marriage relationship. Because Yahweh's presence requires the camp's purity. The well-being of the entire community is in view. Again, bringing the matter, which could not be dealt with in court because of lack of witness, under the oversight of the priesthood. And that's why, in this case, the husband, moved, right, by a spirit of jealousy, prompted by some, you know, divine moving in him, he brings his wife before the priest. And he brings his wife before the priest, not before the human law courts, because this is something that, because it is an undetectable sin, it's only something that can be settled in God's divine courts. And in so doing, it also keeps the man from committing iniquity, as 5 verse 31 says. Because if he, out of jealousy, acts to inflict punishment upon her by himself, then, you know, he will be guilty of her blood, whether or not she is guilty of adultery. But rather, by bringing the case before God and leaving the judgment in God's hand, unnecessary bloodshed is prevented. And so what we see here is a case where an undetectable sin, at least in terms of human eyes, is brought before the judgment of God. And precisely because this ritual is ultimately calling God to judge the case, and that is why sometimes people call this a trial by ordeal. The trial by ordeal is a common thing in the ancient world, right? This method was an appeal to divine judgment to decide otherwise insoluble cases that cannot be allowed to remain unresolved. And thus, the ordeal was related to divination as a method for discovering the divine will for a cause of action. And so often, you know, these ordeals would involve, you know, plunging someone into a river, asking them to carry something really hot, or drinking some kind of potion or poison. And but the point, the commonality in all these things is that the verdict in effect is left in God's hand, or whatever deity they pray to. And so it is because of these similarities that a lot of commentators call this ritual in Numbers 5 a trial by ordeal. Now, it is true that, like the ancient Near East trial by ordeals, the theological understanding is that Yahweh is the ultimate judge of the person. But it's not accurate to think of what we see here as a trial by ordeal, because what we see here in this present ritual differs in very important ways from the typical trial by ordeal. Firstly, in the ancient Near East, the agent of the ordeal, usually fire or water, was dangerous to innocent and guilty parties alike. Okay? So, I mean, think about it. If the trial to determine whether you are innocent or guilty is, if you're innocent, sorry, they let's say plunge you into a river or tie you up, right? Throw you in the river. If you're innocent, you float. If you're guilty, you drown. Who's going to survive that? Right? And so, secondly, given that that's the way in which it worked, right, because the accused is put in a situation which is inherently harmful to him, then basically the presumed status is that you're guilty until proven innocent. Right? Guilty until proven innocent. Again, if the trial is, if you're truly innocent, you can carry this hot thing and you won't drop it. Like that, you know, everyone will be guilty, right, naturally. That's not the case of what you see here, because this woman is not thrown in a river, is not asked to carry some hot thing. The most that she does is recite some words and then drink some water. And the water is just regular water, okay? In this case, she is innocent until proven guilty, actually. Because when you drink water, if you're innocent, what will the water do to you? Nothing. But in the case that she is guilty, then later, as you see, the water will make her barren. And so although it may seem like, as you read this ritual, there's lots of elements here that may seem like it's mystical or, you know, almost like it's magic, it's not, right? Because at the essence of this ritual, if you were to boil the whole thing down to just one component, it really is just an oath. It's an oath of curse. Next slide. So although other aspects of the ritual tend to receive greater emphasis, you know, when you read commentaries or whatever, it is actually the oath that actually dominates the text. This is an oath ritual. So when you look at verse 19 to 22, that's what you see there. The oath here forms the midpoint and pivot, right? It's at the center of the whole ritual, and thus marking it as centrally important. And every aspect of the ritual serves to underscore the gravity of the oath. And so all other elements actually are there merely to illustrate and vivify the oath given under Yahweh. And so when you see verse 19 to 22, the whole thing literally gives you the words of a liturgy, verbatim, right? Which is very, 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 very rare in biblical laws. You know, if you recall reading Leviticus last year, when you read all the laws on the sacrifices, right? It talks about temple putting his hand on the bull and all the. Do you get any words of liturgy? Nada, zero. It doesn't say, and the priest shall say this, blah, blah, blah. If it does, then it would have helped you interpret some of these rituals. But you don't get anything, all you get are the actions that they do. But what you have here is very different. Because here you have literally a whole, you know, in some sense, the OOS, right? It shows you that you have this huge chunk of words here, the oath of curse, which is really the center of what this whole thing is about. And this oath of curse, this oath of malediction, essentially what it does is it calls down a curse that would at least keep the woman from bearing children if she has been made unclean with another man's seed. And so Gordon Wenham is helpful when he says that when you read this thing, essentially the whole thing is just an acted dramatic prayer to God to punish the guilty and to reassure the innocent. The key thing is the words. It is a prayer to God, calling upon God to judge this case. And of course, there is some, you know, drama added to it. Which means, don't see the elements in the ritual as, you know, magic, you know, ooga booga, you know, that kind of thing. rather, these elements, they think of it as more kind of psychological. It's psychological. It's there to, you know, press deep into the psyche and consciousness of the woman who is being judged, whether innocent or not, it's pressed deep into her psyche that she's coming face to face with a holy God who will be her judge. And so imagine what, you know, would have been going on in your mind if you were the accused woman. And imagine if, in this case, you were actually guilty of adultery. You have had secret lovers, but you were good at keeping it secret. No one knew. But now, through the spirit of jealousy, you are brought before God's court, before the altar. And so the priest, you know, so imagine you're part of this ritual, and the priest, he takes the grain offering of jealousy and places it into your hands. And he makes you hold it, right? Because he's going to make you come before God to present this as your sacrifice. Well, what will be racing through your mind? Knowing that you are defiled. You come before God as a defiled sinner. And you know the stories. You know what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they approached God while unfit to stand in his holy presence. You know what God does when the holy comes in contact with the unclean. And before you can even finish that thought, the priest then takes the offering from you and lifts it up and presents it to God. Almost as if, you know, he's lifting up your misdeeds directly before God's face so that God can look at it very clearly. And then he takes parts of it and burns it on the altar, turns it into smoke so that it rises up into the nostrils of God himself. And if you were innocent, well, you did not need to fear. It would be a pleasing aroma. But because you are guilty, it would be a stench before God. And then the priest takes dust from the floor of the tabernacle, this sacred space, this sacred realm, so sacred that, you know, God says to Moses, you know, when he was approaching, you know, the burning bush, remove your sandals, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground, right? He takes dust from there and puts it in the water, right? This is holy. And then he recites the words of the curse over you, words that would condemn you to barrenness, a curse that is the most devastating judgment imaginable for a woman in that world. And the priest will say, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And those curses that you have just spoken over yourself are then written down, and the ink is washed into the holy water. Now the priest makes you drink this concoction. And as you gulp it down, the waters physically carries the words of judgment, the oath of curse deep into you. And you are internalizing that curse. And as you feel it pass into your body, down into your very womb, you know that if you're guilty, it will extinguish every possibility of life. And yet, what is shocking in verse 22 is that the woman shall say, amen, amen, as the curse is pronounced on her. If this is the paradigm for, well, the life of an Israelite, if this is the paradigm for the life of an Israelite as he lives with God as light, then it's saying that to have life with God, to appreciate being His people, is to be able to be like this woman who, although she has sinned, although she has kept her sin secret, when it is brought into the open, when it is brought before a holy God, the one who feels remorse over her sin, will be the kind of person who, like this woman, can say amen to the curse of judgment that is pronounced upon you. Do you understand? Isn't that what we ought to be like as Christians, if we truly understand how holy God is and how heinous our sin is before Him? That we would affirm words of judgment upon ourselves when our sins are exposed. The Christian is the person who, when he understands the cross, when he understands the price of the atonement, and when he looks at the cross, he would say, that should have happened to me. That curse should have fallen me. God should have sent me to hell. If you understand what it means to live before His holy God, we know that all defilements will be purged. And we know that we should agree to God's curse, and because we are rightly deserving of it. And that's the paradigm. That's the life of a Christian, right? Not someone who is perfect, not someone who is defensive, but someone who has had many secret sins. I mean, who amongst us have had no secret sins? Who amongst us have had no sins exposed? Who among us can say that we have been perfectly pure in our devotion to God? The truth is, we are like this harlot. We are like this woman. We have had many lovers in our life. We have had many men, so to speak, penetrated us and placed their seed in us. And we have born children to many of these husbands that is not God. And we truly understand what it means to break faith with the Lord. We would want God to curse us. We understand the judgment that we deserve. And that's the way in which we should see this case law. It is a paradigmatic lens. It's not just a legal scenario. And in fact, when you see this case law being followed by the Nazarite vow case law, we see that actually what is being held up before Israel is two ways of life. Right? As moralists, shows us, the Nazarite represents the woman, the person who is devoted and faithful to God. And the straight woman represents the wayward woman, right? The one who has been unfaithful to God. And these two divergent paths set before Israel's, this, these two paradigms are set before as two divergent paths for Israel's wilderness sojourn. And in fact, if you want to look at the, if you want to look at the details, you see that if you were to compare these two passages, you see a lot of verbal similarities, right? Which shows us again that these two passages are not randomly placed. If we read the case laws as paradigms, then we see that the straight woman and the Nazirite are deliberately juxtaposed as two contrasting responses to Yahweh, our husband. And it is a summons and warning to Israel that either she is like a Nazirite, undivided in her devotion to Yahweh, or she'll end up being like a straight woman, hiding secret lovers and eventually facing God's judgment. Sadly, in the Old Testament and in the book of Numbers, we see Israel choosing the path of the straight woman. When Israel refuses to enter the land in Numbers 13 to 14, the judgment that God pronounces on them uses the same verb as what we see here being pronounced of the straight woman. God curses Israel to fall in the wilderness just as the straight woman's thigh is cursed to fall away. And later in Numbers 25, Israel's metaphorical adultery becomes literal because the people horned with the woman of Moab and yoked themselves to a foreign god, the Baal of Peor. And so just as the case law depicts a husband moved by the spirit of jealousy to expose and judge his straying wife's defilement, so also we see a man moved by jealousy on behalf of God, whose name is Jealous, to put an end to that defilement in the incident of Moab. And his name is Phinehas, the priest. He brought judgment upon it, as we see in Numbers 25, verse 11. And as the ritual of the straight woman already warned, no sin can remain hidden before God, because God has put his name upon them. And Yahweh's curse comes with a terrible poetic justice. In the case of the straight woman, because she has allowed another man to penetrate her, so the priest gives her the water of bitterness to penetrate into her, ending all life. And so too, in Numbers 25, in the very act of sexual penetration between Zimri and Cosby, they themselves are penetrated by Phinehas' spear. This priest, who is so zealous and jealous for God's holiness, he brings atonement by satisfying God's wrath through judgment on sin. This priest, jealous for God's holiness, leads him to act decisively and stop the plague. And biblically, theologically, we see that Phinehas serves as a foreshadow of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Because like Phinehas, Christ, our true high priest, what motivates him is ultimately his jealousy for God's name and God's glory. And that's why he makes atonement for sin. But where Phinehas turns away God's wrath by executing judgment on the guilty, Christ turns away God's wrath by receiving that judgment upon himself, though he is the righteous. Christ takes upon himself the words of the curse. Christ drinks, like the woman drinks the water of the bitterness, Christ drinks the cup of God's wrath. And in doing so, he brings an end to God's wrath. He satisfies God's wrath. But unlike Phinehas, not by piercing sinners, but by being pierced for sinners, being pierced for their transgression. And so in his zeal and jealousy for the God who is named Jealous, Jesus satisfied God's demand for obedience. Jesus satisfied God's
what God deserves of Israel, their covenant faithfulness. And friends, it is this Jesus that can give us life. It is His holiness that gives us life. And see, we see this very clearly in the Gospels. As we saw earlier, the holiness of the tent of meeting in the book of Numbers radiates out to the whole camp. But John 1 tells us that Jesus is the true tabernacle. Jesus is the walking tabernacle. He's overflowing with holiness and life. And when Numbers shows us, holiness expels and puts out the unclean. What we see in the gospel is just so amazing and so gracious. That the God who is holy in Jesus, instead of staying away from the unclean, He seeks out the unclean. He comes into contact with the unclean, and through so doing, He gives them life. He stretches out His hand to a leper so that a leper is healed. He touches the corpse of a widow's son so that the boy is raised to life again. And what is the way we are to respond to this life-giving holiness? What is the way in which we are to... What is our posture when we come before a God who is life? Well, Luke 8, verse 42 to 48, in the story of a woman who has had this discharge of blood, she perfectly captures what the life of faith is. If you look here in this story, the woman, she clearly is a woman who is defiled. And although the text, you know, doesn't indicate any sin on her part, given what we know of sin and defilement, she clearly is no saint either. Not saying that, you know, her discharge of blood is caused by some particular sin. But as we all know, all those who are defiled are defiled. Sorry, the whole world is corrupted because of sin. And this woman is also a sinner. And yet, look at the way, look at what life looks like when someone who is a sinner comes to approach the tabernacle, the living tabernacle, Jesus Christ. She does not come boldly into Him. Rather, she came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. There is lots of hesitancy on her part. Not because she lacks faith, but because this woman understands. She's someone who is a sinner. She understands in some ways that she is like the harlot in 5 verse 11 to 31. She understands that she deserves that curse upon her. And yet she comes to seek life. She comes with faith, just to touch the fringe of His garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. You see, the one who understands what it means to have life with God, just the sheer joy of it, will not think that this is something that they are entitled to have. You don't see her walking boldly and saying, "Hey, yo, Jesus, you know, heal me," and then she touched Him boldly. No, she came up behind Him. And at the same time, it is not someone who, you know, remains in their sin, does not seek to be exposed, but, you know, does not care to find life in God. No. She knows she needs God, and she's driven by this need to seek life. And so she touches him. And verse 45, Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And not that Jesus doesn't know, obviously, he's omniscient. But when he said that, "Who was it that touched me?" He's giving her an opportunity to expose herself as a sinner needing of grace. He's giving her an opportunity to demonstrate her faith. And so verse 46, Jesus continues to say, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Again, he's inviting her to come forward to have life. This is the words of grace from a Lord who is seeking to extend life to one who is a beggar. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, when she saw that she no longer remained undetectable, she came trembling and in humility fall down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And I think as she went home, you know, the one word that will ring in her ear is the word "daughter." Now, the fact that Jesus would call her daughter shows us really what Numbers 5 to 6 is showing us of a God who graciously dwells with us, who gives us life, who calls us his children, who puts his name upon us. And similarly, in Luke 18, we see just like this woman who understands how much she is a beggar, we see a contrast between two people who approach God, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee doesn't get what life with God is like. He thinks life with God is, you know, seen in his moral perfection, moral superiority. But clearly he doesn't know who he is before God. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed this. He says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, you know, if this was the center of the temple, where do you think the tax collector would be? I think, right? He would not even be on this backdrop. He'd be standing far off. Would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And friends, this is the posture of faith that is given to us in the gospel and that is shown to us so clearly in Numbers 5 to 6. A faith that understands how undeserving one is, that one cannot be in the presence of a holy God. A faith that understands that one is just like the leprous person in 5 verse 1 to 4, who, you know, because God dwells in this place, he should be put out. A faith that understands that, you know, because of wrongs that he has done against a fellow brother, he has broken faith with the Lord, as we see in 5 verse 5 to 10. A faith that understands that he ought to make reparations for every wrong he has done, but he has no ability to. A faith that understands in Numbers 5, verse 11 to 31, that if God were to pronounce the curses of judgment upon him, he deserves it, and he ought to say, "Amen, amen." And yet this is a faith that will be unrelenting in seeking God. Because what he desires is God. And so he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so although earlier I suggested to you, as Michael Morales puts it, that the straight woman and the Nazarite offers two paradigms, two ways that Israel ought to live. But actually we see in the life of Israel, or at least one who is truly Israel, in some sense it's not one or the other, right? The Christian is both the straight woman, but precisely because she is the straight woman, and precisely because she knows she ought to say amen, amen to the words of the curse, that for her to have life, to have blessing, to have God say that he put his name on her, precisely because she knows just how gracious God is in giving her this life, that she can be also like the Nazarite. So happy in God, so intoxicated with God and the grace he has shown. And she will try again and again and again to live for his glory. Even when she fails, even when her vow is nullified, she'll keep going. She's undivided in her devotion to God. And so friends, as we've seen today, what we see in all these things is not a concern for mere legality or morality, right? Life as a Christian, life with God, is not just about regulating our external behavior. Instead, the concern for purity that is made so clear in chapters 5 to 6 calls us to draw attention to our individual hearts. It calls us to think about the kind of person who loves God, the kind of person who behaves in this way in chapters 5 to 6. What we see here is no longer a concern about just what a person does, right? That's what happens if you just read it as mere legal code. But it's about who a person is. Who is the kind of person who will go home justified before God? Who is the kind of person whose faith has made her well? What we see is not, SOP, rites or procedures, but it's showing us ontology. And so, are you like this happy Nazarite in your mode of being? And are you at the same time also like the remorseful straight woman? Church, are you a kingdom of priests such that even though you're not in the official priesthood, you'll be happy to live the same consecrated life that the priest does, a life of undivided devotion to serving God? And what this Nazarite-like holiness and purity looks like in the New Testament is seen in a concern. It's manifest in a concern for God's church, a concern that God's church is not defiled by what is unfitting with being a holy people. And that's why we see in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul takes very seriously the purity of God's church. Paul says, if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 5, when he calls the Corinthian church to put out the man who's sleeping with his father's wife. Because Paul is seeking to purge the evil from God's church. And all this is beautifully captured, as we saw earlier, in 1 Corinthians 7, right? It's about an undivided love and devotion to the Lord. You see, for Paul, it's not about legality, right? It's not about, you know, when he talks about mourning as though they were not mourning, those who have wives to live as though they had none. He's calling for all Christians to seek their joy and life in God. And he doesn't merely operate on the level of what is, you know, so to speak, breaking a moral command, as we see in verse 27 and 28. It's not about sin or whether you have sinned or not sinned. It's about undivided devotion. It's about purity, in other words, not just legality. And I think, you know, it's worth us thinking about this, right? Many of us think about our life with God, our relationship with God in a very kind of law-based way, right? Maybe you're not legalistic, you know, in the sense where you don't think that you are saved by your works, but still the way you think about church, about your Christian life, about, so to speak, your Christian duties, is still, you know, law-based, right? You think about, okay, what's the bare minimum, right? What's enough to kind of qualify, sorry, what's enough for me to qualify to call myself a Christian? You know, we think about this thing, doing this thing or that thing, is that one compulsory or not? You know, if I skip GG, have I sinned? How many GGs can I skip to kind of fall into sinning area? That's just trying to, you know, tick, you know, the checkbox. Paul pushes us beyond that. Purity is not about what is lawful or not lawful. Only Corinthians said those kind of things. All things are lawful. For Paul, purity is about love. It's about what builds up. Purity is about being alive with God's life. It's about life and death. And so do you have God's life pulsing through your veins? Is that reflected in the way you talk, in the way you work, in the way you live as God's church? Or are you like a straight woman hiding secret lovers in your heart where, you know, maybe you're not openly transgressing a command. You know, maybe no one can call you out for a specific sin because it's hidden in your heart and, you know, it's not shown externally. But you know your heart is divided. You know you're anxious about things that God doesn't care for. You're distracted from what really matters. And if that is you, know that that life deserves God's curse. And if you love God, yeah, you rightly acknowledge that when someone, you know, like the jealous husband, jealous for God, wants to bring that sin out into the open, wants to expose that undetectable sin, you will not be defensive. You will want to be exposed for your secret sins. For Paul, it's simple, this life with God. Either we are a church that loves the Lord with undivided devotion, or we are not. And as the priest calls a curse down upon the straight woman, Paul ends his letter to the Corinthian church by calling down a curse on everyone whose heart has strayed from the Lord, their husband. And look at how he ends. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. All are come. Church, let us be the kind of people who can say together with Paul, amen, amen. And let us be like the happy Nazarite who is undivided in his devotion to God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as sinners, as beggars, as people who who know that by your holy standards, we ought to be put out of the camp, that we have, that we ought not to be in your presence, that you ought not to dwell with us. But Lord, we are thankful for your grace. We are thankful for your jealousy for us. Even though we are so unfaithful, even though we have so many secret loves in our hearts, and we thank you that in your Son's jealousy for us, he will not let us sinners ultimately be destroyed, but he will seek out his elect and save them. And we thank you also that by the power of your Spirit, you have worked in our hearts such that we are the kind of people who, rather than running away from your judgment, we want to be judged and exposed for our sins, because we want you more than anything in this world. And so please, Father, will you continue to mold our hearts to have an undivided love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.